All right, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today. Matthew chapter 2, just the first couple of paragraphs as we wrap up our Advent series. Advent runs the first four Sundays before Christmas. And throughout this whole series, what we've been seeing is the unexpected nature of the Savior and of salvation. And while we're going to look at all 12 verses here, I just right now want us to begin by reading Matthew 2, verse 6. Listen carefully. The prophecy from Micah says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, we do need a king to rule over us and a shepherd to provide for us, to care for us, and to lead us. We know that we have found this king, this shepherd, in your son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we're asking today that you would help us to be a people who not only seek him, but know him and worship him in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that I like to do is I like to invite people to our worship gatherings. These are usually non-Christians or non-practicing religious types, and I'm like, you should come to our worship service. And the reason I want them to come is because I know that they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to meet gospel people. Right? Honestly, those are the two things that I'm most excited about our Sunday gatherings, is that the singing, the preaching, the reading, everything that we hear is gospel-centered. So the gospel is going to be lifted up, but it's not that alone. There are great people here who love the Lord, and I know they're going to meet them. So I'm always inviting people, but especially when it's Easter and Christmas, it's a lot more likely that I can get them. Get them to church, because there's enough churchiness going on for them to be like, oh, Sunday's a thing, you go to church, I get it, you know, Christmas, Easter, papa. And so I ask people to come, and there's always those holdouts, right? There's those, like, some guys will come and they'll check it out, and other people will just join in, and there's always a few people, and you might know what they're like. These are people who will say, they'll actually say, I've heard this a number of times, like, I invite people from the cigar shop, right? Because I want it to smell good in here. So I'm always asking those people to come and join us for worship. And the response that I get from some of them, they'll say this. Oh, man, you don't want me in there. If I come in, the roof is going to collapse, and it's going to fall on everybody. If I get in there, the place will just burst into flames, right? Because in their minds, I know they're joking, but in their minds, there is a sense in which they think that their appearance here would not only be unexpected, but it would be inappropriate. They, on some level, think, and a lot of people think this way, they think that I am unworthy to come and into this act of worship. Now, some of them think that way because they think the church is something special, but people who are thinking rightly think that way because they think that God is someone very special, and they are too sinful and corrupt to worship him. And they're right. They're right. I mean, in and of themselves, none of us are worthy to worship God. We are sinners. We're blasphemers. All of you are blasphemers. We've all blasphemed God. We've all taken his name in vain. Whether you've said GD or not, you've certainly treated God and the things of God trivially, which is a breach of the third commandment. We have done what is wrong in the sight of God. We are sinners worthy of God's condemnation, not his love. So yes, it's true. We are unworthy to come before him and to worship. But God welcomes unworthy worshipers. In fact, if we're going to put this whole series and then these verses right here into some sort of simple summary, we would say it this way. Jesus actually calls and welcomes unexpected and unworthy worshipers. Yes, we're all unworthy, but those are the ones that Jesus invites. He doesn't invite the people that have it all together. He doesn't invite the people who don't have any sin, not only because those people don't exist, but because people who think that way are not ready to worship. Jesus calls and welcomes the unexpected and unworthy worshipers. That's what I want all of us to get today, and that's what I want my friends to understand. That none of us are worthy, but in Christ we are all accepted. And what I tell them is, listen, that building is still standing with me in it. That building is still standing with our elders in it. Our building is still standing with all of us as sinners in it. And we're all worse than you, man. So you should come. So here's what I want us to do. Like, Jesus calls and welcomes unexpected and unworthy worshipers. It's a big idea. But what we're going to do, something a little bit different here from how I normally preach, I want to tell this story. I want to walk you through this passage because there's a lot of cultural things that are kind of weird, a lot of things that are mysterious. What are wise men? Are they like wise guys? What are magi? Are they magicians? Like, are they kings? Are they not? And like, frankincense sounds like a horror movie. Like, what is it really? What are all these things? I want us to walk through because I want you to understand the story. And then I think we are better equipped to understand what we should do in response to this story. So first, the story so far, right? And it's all been unexpected, right? Because the story is that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has arrived. And what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen that when the Son of God is incarnated into this world, he is incarnated into the womb of a teenage virgin. Right? This is completely unexpected. Like, this is, I mean, sure, there was a prophecy, but nobody was ready for it. Nobody took that stuff literally. And so here is Jesus. Not only is he incarnated into the womb of a teenage virgin, but then when he is born, who are the people that come and worship him? Who are the people that show up? The lower class, the shepherds, those that are thought less of in the culture. Here they come, and these are the ones that the angels announce the good news to. Not the kings, not the princes, not the priests, but the dirty shepherds. And then Jesus, right, is born, and he's raised by Joseph. He's raised by a young mom and a carpenter dad. I mean, Jesus is blue-collar all the way, and you would expect the Messiah to be raised by the king or to be raised by priests or something, but it's all backwards, at least to what we would expect. So Jesus is born, and about 2 years pass by, and we wind up in Matthew 2. So in this context, right, you know, you think of the wise men coming, and they see baby Jesus. Like, all of your nativity scenes, well, maybe not all of them, but many of your nativity scenes has, like, you know, baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and it's got the three shepherds, but then you might also have the three wise men as well, right? And so if your nativity scene doesn't have the wise men, it's incomplete, by the way. You should have them in there. It's part of the story. But if you do have them, it's inaccurate because they weren't there. They didn't come for like 2 years. So you kind of lose either way. I feel like some people I know, they'll take the wise men and they'll hide them on the other side of the room. They'll be like, see, they're waiting for a couple years over here until Jesus is ready for them when they're later. But that's cheating. I think you've got to put all the characters in there together. It's kind of like a Tarantino movie. You split it up and you put things together so that it kind of makes sense when you look at it at the whole, but it's all out of order. It's kind of weird. So, these wise men show up, right? Look at verses 1 and 2, the visit of the wise men. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, so these wise men show up after a long journey looking for Jesus, born king of the Jews. Who are these wise men? Some of your Bibles will use the word magi, right? Magi, and that's actually, the word for magi is the word from which we get the word magic. And these magi, these wise men, they weren't just considered wise. They were almost a priestly class of religious leaders who had heavy political involvement, but they were not kings. So we three kings of Orient, still wrong. They're not kings. They were essentially astronomers and astrologers, right? So they would study the stars, and then they would interpret the stars, right? So they had some science, mysticism combined into their worldview. They were considered to be magicians. They interpreted dreams. I mean, these were the upper echelon priestly class of a people that came from Persia. Okay, so these were well, you know what? The impolite word to use is these are pagans. These are not Jews who do not worship one God. These are a religious class of people who come from a culture where the religion is very diverse and different from the religion of the Jews. And yet, these priests, these magicians, these interpreters of dreams, these astrologers, astronomers, they leave their culture, their country, they leave their people, and they travel. We don't know how long it took, but it took a long time. They're not there on the scene till maybe 2 years after Jesus is born. So he's on two, running around. They show up, they're looking to worship this king. King of the Jews. How do these pagan astrologers, astronomers, know about a Messiah that's going to come and be king of the Jews? How would they even know that? I mean, we know that there's a star or whatever it is that they're following. And so, but how did they understand? Like, they're not just following a sign. They actually have some kind of comprehension here. Where did that come from? The answer is we don't know. But it could be, and it is most likely, that as Israel, hundreds of years earlier, were taken into captivity, right, through war. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were taken into captivity, taken into Babylonia and Assyria, and they taken off. And as the Jews were brought into slavery and into these foreign cultures, into these foreign lands, they brought with them scripture. They brought the Bible with them, right? The Old Testament. They brought their scripture. They brought their beliefs. They brought with them the gospel, and they taught it. They cherished it, and they shared it. And perhaps this is how these magi learned about the coming Messiah. We don't know how, but they know. And they're following this star to find one who would be born king. We don't know what the star was. It says star, of course, but that could just be speaking phenomenologically, right? Like, it looks like a star, so they call it a star. It's like the sun rises and sets. It doesn't do that. The world rotates. But it looks that way, so we call it that. So maybe it's not a real star. People have crazy ideas. It was a UFO. Listen to weird podcasts, like conspiracy theory podcasts, which I like, and which I don't believe, just for the record. I just like to listen to stupid people. And they think, oh, it was a UFO, and it was ancient alien technology and all this stuff, like some crazy ideas. The truth is, we have no idea what the heck that star was. We don't know. Maybe it was a star. Maybe it was just a miraculous light that God made appear. Whatever it was of God's doing that he would lead these Gentiles, not Jews, these Gentiles to the feet of a young toddler to bow down and worship. So this star, whatever it was something that God used to lead these men on their long, long journey. And why did they come? What's the point? Are they just rubbernecking, or they just want to see, right? Is it like a gaper's journey? Like, they just want to watch. They just want to see. Like, I hear there's this crazy Messiah baby king, and I just want to see it, right? Are they just going to look? Are they going to ogle? Or is there something more? I mean, it says that they didn't come to look. They didn't come to take notes. They came to worship. We have come to worship this king. That is crazy talk. That's crazy talk, especially for them, right? Because they're coming from a culture and a country that theologically is at odds with Judaism and the arrival of this Messiah, and they're basically cutting ties. I mean, in this moment, they are declaring, like, no, this is the Lord worthy of worship, and we're going to bow down, even though it is, paradoxically, a little boy. They knew who had come. Right? Who is it? He who has been born king of the Jews. Not one who will be the king of the Jews. This is not someone who will become king. That baby is king now. This is the king of the Jews, and we have come to worship him. So they have this understanding. This is the Messiah from the line of David. They know, like, this is the one who will reign, not for a season, not for a thousand years, but forever on the throne. This is the king worthy of real worship. So this is why they came, and they show up, and they get into Jerusalem, and they start asking, like, hey, man, so where's this? You must know, right? I mean, you're Jews. We're not. We're just curious. Where's the Messiah? Because I know he's been born, but following the star, you've probably been watching it too. So where can we find the Lord of Glory, the Son of Man, who comes on the clouds? Like, where is this guy? And they're like, we we don't know what you're talking about. And because people weren't ready for it. This whole thing was so unexpected. But they start asking questions, and that leads to some trouble. All right, look at verses 3 through 8. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Who is this Herod? You look at all the extra biblical evidence about Herod, you look into history, and you see that Herod was a king, a non-Jewish, maybe half-Jewish ruler over the land who got things done. The guy was tough. He was smart. He was the guy responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. Rebuilding of the temple. I mean, it's an unbelievable work of genius and power and planning. I mean, this guy was a builder. He was also a ruthless, murderous, and at the end of his life, paranoid king. He was the kind of guy who, towards the end of his reign, if he felt internally uncomfortable or threatened by someone, even in his own family, that person would disappear. He's a bad guy. He's a dangerous man. And as this paranoid guy, what happens? Well, it says that he hears that these three crazy wise men have showed up, and they're asking questions about the king of the Jews. There is a kid who is born king. I mean, Herod, it's just natural, right? He wants to know, like, well, who's this king? What's going on? What's the plan? I'm not down with this. And so he hears about that. So he asks his advisors, what are they talking about? And they start quoting, not so accurately, but they start quoting from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And they're like, oh, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And this is where their shepherd, their king, their ruler will come from. This prophecy from Micah 5, 2 says that you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this king, this ruler, is going to come forth from Bethlehem. And this king will not be a simple political figure. He's not just going to rule, but he will also shepherd, right? And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd provides for his sheep. He protects his sheep. He tends to his flock. He is invested and he cares for his sheep. So this king will not only rule, but he will be a pastor over his people. And Herod lies, doesn't he? See, it says in verse 8, he talks to the wise men. He sends them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, we know that he has no interest in worshiping this king. We know that Herod's plan is to kill every child 2 and under. It's one of the reasons we think Jesus was probably about 2 years old. We're not going to get into that today, but this is Herod, threatened, and now wants to destroy the Messiah out of his own fear. Well, the Magi, they continue to search, and they are led to the Messiah. Look at verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is why it's hard to think of it as an actual star, because a star to move in this way, I mean, miraculously, God can certainly do it, but it almost seems to be lower than the stars. We're not sure. But they followed this star to where the child was. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going down into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Right? I mean, this is pretty incredible. The Magi, right? These political, priestly magicians who interpret the stars have traveled across all of these cultures, and they have come to worship Jesus. And when they finally get there, they are filled with joy. I mean, really what this says here, right, in verses 9, 8, 11, I've already lost my spot. Here we go. So verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That means there was an explosive response of joy to what was happening. Explosive. Not like that, not that Presbyterian kind of joy that's really like kind of, this makes me happy. And not the Baptist kind of joy where we might talk about happiness, we're not going to smile and the hands aren't going up. This is like charismatic joy. This is joy that has to be expressed. They're literally jumping up and down and high-fiving. Like they are so excited that Jesus, the Messiah, is on the other side of that door. This to them is everything. They are filled with overflowing, explosive joy. And when they get inside, what happens? They fall on their faces before this child in worship. Sounds so primitive, doesn't it? Sounds like something from some weird movie where this crazy, kooky kid is brought out and everybody grovels on the floor before him. These highly esteemed religious leaders from a pagan country show up, and in their robes, they get down on the dirt and worship a child. Not because of anything other than this is the King of God's people who will save them from their sins, and he alone is worthy of worship. They understood this. They humbled themselves and submitted themselves to the Messiah, and they presented him gifts, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. It feels like every Christmas we get reminded what frankincense and myrrh is, and then it's like, what is it again? It's like potpourri. It's something, I know it smells good. I'm not sure. Like the presents that were given by the wise men are three. This does not mean that there were three wise men. There could be two wise men with big arms. There could be four wise men, and one had nothing to do but put his hands in his pockets. We have no idea how many there were. We like to say three traditionally because there are three gifts, but we don't know. Here were the gifts, gold. Now, this makes sense. It's a gift fit for a king, right? Because it's rare, it's valuable. I mean, this is a precious treasure, and so they present gold to the child in their act of worship. You are worthy of all. Here's what we have. And so they give him gold. And then they give him frankincense, right? Now, frankincense was a super rare import, right? It was an aromatic, fragrant spice, and it was used for royalty. It was used kind of like potpourri, a little higher class, you know. It's not like a plug-in. It was really expensive. And so they present this to him, right? Very appropriate for a king. And myrrh, which is very much like frankincense. It is an aromatic spice. It is a fragrance. But it's also used in embalming the dead. When your loved ones died, and you wrapped them up and put them in a tomb, you would wrap them up with this myrrh to fight the odor, to bless their bodies. We could say that, well, these three gifts are worthy of a king, for sure. We know this. But we also know that myrrh is appropriate for one who is about to die. We can't get into the mind of the Magi. We don't know. We don't know what they were thinking. We don't know what the point was behind the myrrh. But keep in mind, whether they knew it or not, that myrrh does point us to the death of this king, by which we are saved. So the wise men, they encounter Jesus, they worship Jesus, and Now, not like the crazy cult followers of other religious groups. They don't sit there on their knees and stay there for the rest of their lives. They go back to Persia. They go back home to their family, to their friends, to their jobs. They go back. Having encountered Christ, they go back into their pagan culture. And that's sort of where we are. We're not in Jerusalem, people. We're not in the promised land. We are in exile. We are in a faraway place where we carry this gospel message to people that don't want to hear it, and oftentimes we'll even fight back against it. Now, when they go back, listen to what it says, though. I know they're wise men, but they weren't that smart because they didn't know that Herod had bad plans. They had to be told that Herod had bad plans, right? Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So it's not like they were like, yeah, I don't trust him. They didn't even thought about it. God warns them, don't go back. He's after my son. And they return, go back home. This is the story. This is what happened so far. So far, so good. So what? I mean, okay, so we're saying, well, this is another depiction of this truth that Jesus calls and welcomes unexpected and unworthy worshipers. Yes, but what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, what does it really mean? How should I be moved? And I want us to explore two basic questions, two simple questions that all of us have to answer, and hopefully all of us will answer in the affirmative and grow in our answers. Number one is, are you seeking God? Are you seeking Jesus? I mean, this is what the wise men did, right? They sought him. They asked questions. They put their lives on hold. They did everything that it took to find Jesus Christ. Are we seeking? I mean, I know that we're seeking because everyone is seeking something, right? Everyone seeks something. The problem is, most of the time, is one of two. One, we are oftentimes pursuing the wrong things, or if we're pursuing the right things, we are pursuing them in the wrong way. These are just the common mistakes that we make. We put all of our emphasis, attention, we put all of our advancing onto one thing. It's oftentimes wrong, or even if it's a good thing, we're going about it the wrong way. Obviously, we can pursue sin and wickedness, right? We could pursue money for the sake of evil gain. We can, on the other hand, pursue something like health, but go about it in the wrong way. But I'm not talking about, are we seeking something? I'm asking, are we seeking God? What does it mean to seek God? You see, we kind of have a general idea. Well, to seek financial security means to have enough in savings, to have enough in retirement. You know, we kind of work it out. We know what that means. Or to pursue health means that I lose the man boobs in the belly and I have a stronger heart and I have a clearer mind and I can do more in my life. So we understand like a general sense of health. But what does it mean to seek God? It means, in essence, to seek the knowledge of God. That's not academic. That's not information. We are seeking to know God. Not in the sense that, like, on social media, right? Like, so we had a guy in first service, and we've seen each other on social media. And so we're like, hey, I know that guy. But we don't know each other. There's no connection. Like, not anything real. So you could be somewhere, you're like, I've seen that guy, I know that guy. You don't know that guy. You can watch your favorite TV shows and think you have a really good sense of the people that you watch, but you don't know them. We're talking about knowing God. What we really mean by this is fellowship with God. Like, fellowship is an intimate, relational experience, right? Fellowship with God. To seek God is to seek fellowship with him. And if we're seeking fellowship with God, it means that fellowship is currently lacking. If we're seeking fellowship with God, it means that we are not naturally in fellowship with God. It means that there is some kind of breakdown, there is some kind of separation. And if you've ever felt that, if you've ever felt like there is this separation between you or humanity and God, the reason you feel that is because there is a separation so enormous, so great, that you can't begin to comprehend how far God is away from sinners. But we seek, we have this longing, and we have this built-in desire for fellowship with God by the grace of God. Because what? Yes, there is a separation because of our sins, because of our crimes. We have refused God. We have rejected God. We have worshiped ourselves. We have put other people first. We've done all of this. And yet, what we know about God is that he welcomes unexpected and unworthy worshipers. He welcomes us. How is this? How is this? Well, before we answer how this is, let's just clarify. Seeking God, then, is not a geographical sort of exercise, right? It's not about, you don't have to travel like the wise men. Seeking God is a faith issue. It is a faith issue. It is a matter of what we believe and where our heart resides. And if it's a faith issue, and if we're talking about having a relationship with God, then we say, okay, if I'm supposed to seek this God, then how do I go about it? What does seeking look like? If it's not geographical, what am I supposed to do? Because certainly I'm supposed to do something if I'm seeking. Two things. If you are going to seek God, if you are going to find him, if you are going to maintain fellowship with him, if you are going to truly know God, then you must read his word and you must ask for his help. Bible and prayer. This is how people find God. God has revealed himself in his word, and he says, seek and you will find. And so here it is. We seek for him in his revelation, and there we find him. In the word of God, with the help of God. We pray, God, help me to see, help me to find you. I want to know you. I sense the separation, and I want to be close. You see, I can remember as a non-Christian talking to my non-Christian friend, saying, man, you know, with the big upside-down cross on my t-shirt and everything, man, I just want to be a Christian. Like, I've met these Christians, and I love what they have, and I like what they say, and these promises. I want to be a Christian so bad. And their response would always be, too late for you. So what did I have? I had a Bible that was given to me. Bad translation, too. I had a bad translation of a beat-up Bible and prayer. And one night, while reading the Gospel of Matthew, not far from here, and talking to God, I found him. I mean, he had found me long before, but I finally saw him, and I believed. See, seeking, we seek by the word of God, with the help of God. We only find him in the gospel, right? In the gospel and in the person of Jesus, because we can seek and find God because God has made fellowship with himself possible. Our sins have separated us. God is appropriately condemning all sin, all evil, and all wickedness. And yet, he offers his son to be the substitute for all of our sins and all of our wickedness. God provides the basis of our fellowship. And then says, come get it. Believe. And receive this. This is for everyone. Jesus in this gospel calls and welcomes the unexpected and the unworthy. Seeking is for everyone here. Everyone here. You are called by God to seek him while you can. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, here's a good word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You get the impression here that Jesus is trying on a number of different levels to communicate that you need to be seeking, pursuing. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and for the one who seeks, they find, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now listen to this, and listen to what Jesus believes and says about you and me as human beings. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? No one, unless you're a jerk, unless you want to give your kid something harmful when he needs something healthy, right? They need to live. You don't want to give them something harmful. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? The answer is, of course, an implied no. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He says, it's not even close. You are evil, and you know how to take care of your kids. How much more will God, the Father, who is good and righteous and pure, give good gifts? In Luke, it says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We are all supposed to seek, regardless of where you are. If you seek the Lord, if you do seek him, you will find him. But it's also for Christians who have been growing up in the church, who know the Lord, who have this knowledge of the Bible, seeking continues to be of utmost importance to you. You will not have joy. You will not have excitement. Your spiritual life will be boring. It will feel empty if you are not seeking him. What happens when you seek something desperately and find it? How does that feel? It fills you with joy and a sense of satisfaction, right? We continue to seek and find the grace of our Lord in the gospel. This is why in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, which is something that Paul says quite a bit, right? A person who is a Christian is a person who has died with Christ, right? Christ died on the cross for our sins, so we die with him spiritually. We die to sin. We die to the world. We die to the old self, old way of life. He also says that if we believe in Christ, we are raised with him. He was raised from the dead, and we are raised in a new spiritual life, given power by God through the Holy Spirit to live a life of godliness. So Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Right? He says, listen, I know you're busy. You've got a lot going on. You've got a lot of plates to spin and balls to juggle. You've got appointments. You've got kids. You've got family. You've got responsibilities. And all of those things are important. But your mind must be set prominently, like the priority needs to be Jesus Christ and the things above. You set your mind there and everything else falls into place. It's not wrong to pursue and seek health. It's not wrong to pursue and to seek financial security. It certainly isn't wrong to pursue a wife or a husband or to pursue a family. But if you put seeking God above them all, then all of those other pursuits fall into their proper place. We are all to seek, regardless of where we are. The first question is, are you seeking? I believe that many of us have a dull spiritual life, are in a fog, or are in a funk because we no longer seek. Now, why you don't seek, I could guess. There's a number of reasons why I don't seek sometimes. We don't seek because we think we've already arrived, or we're riding a real good spiritual high right now, and we just feel like, well, it's all good, and I don't worry about it. Whether you're busy, or you're distracted, or maybe sin has begun to get the better of you, and you've stopped repenting, and you feel uncomfortable pursuing God, even though this is when you need him all the more, you stop. I can't tell you why you stop seeking, but I do know this. For those of us, when we stop seeking the Lord, we become spiritually cold. Why? Because we stop rediscovering the gospel. We stop finding and experiencing how satisfying the grace of God is. We are stopped from being reminded that the only thing that will ultimately satisfy us in life and in death is Jesus Christ and his salvation, because everything else can be taken away from us. Are you seeking? Secondly, are you worshiping? Are you worshiping? Now, what is worship? Worship is, well, our word worship comes from the Old English word worthship. It means to ascribe worthiness and honor to someone or something. To worship God means to recognize his worthiness and to ascribe or to proclaim his worthiness and his excellencies. This is worship fundamentally. You know what it is? Worship is directed towards that thing that you sacrifice for. Like, you want to, like, I don't know what I'm worth. I don't know what I worship, what comes first in my life. Because that's really what we're talking about, right? Preeminence, what comes first. Well, how do you know? How do you know what comes first? What is top priority to me? Well, ask yourself, oh, what do I sacrifice for more than anything else? What do I give? My time, my family, my money, Or if you want to know, like, the thing that has preeminence in your life is the thing that you most delight in. Just love it so much. It's so good. You delight in that more than anything else. If you want to know what you worship, what comes first, it will be that thing that defines you. How do you know it defines you? What is the one thing in your life that if it was taken away would render your life no longer worth living? Whatever it is in your life that you could remove that would now make life not worth living, that's the thing that you worship. That's what comes first. That's what defines you. That is your God. We're all worshiping something or someone, right? Everyone does worship. It's not always religious explicitly, but everyone worships. You can worship family. You can worship relationships. You can worship money, sex, greed. You can worship yourself. I mean, there are so many different things that can take priority in our lives, and some of them are so good, right? Some of them are so good. It's the thing that you love the most. I mean, it's a simple question. Am I more captivated with the gifts or the giver? Right? What has my heart? And I'll tell you, this is confusing, right? Because, you know, if you're married and you love your spouse, you think like, oh man, I love my spouse. She's amazing. Or he's amazing. My wife's amazing. I just love her, and I delight in her so much. She's amazing. And sometimes, you know what? It's easy to love her more than to love the Lord, because I can see her, touch her, which is fun. We get to go out on dates. We get to eat Indian food together. We laugh together. We send insulting texts back and forth. Like, there's a lot of give and take. There's so much fun that we get to have. And she is just the greatest gift in this world to me. And it's easy to love her more than God, even though he's the one that gave her to me. Or with your kids, right? Just love your kids, right? Or whomever it is, your family. People, good things quickly become first. And the problem is if they are first, you'll wind up loving them less than if they were second. Because when you love God first, when you worship him, when he is preeminent, when the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the King of all kings, the one that you bow down to, the one that you humble yourself before, when you recognize that he is your greatest delight and the very one that defines you, when you've got that, then your love for other people in the secondary position is only heightened, not lessened. Because now you recognize that they are gifts from God and you love them in a way that honors the Lord. So their experience of your love is much more intense. Are you worshiping, and what are you worshiping, the gift or the giver? And worship, right? It's not just coming to church. It's not the event, right? Because you can come here and not worship. I've been here on Sundays when I'm preaching and I'm not worshiping. My heart hasn't been in it. Distracted, frustrated. Something's going on in my head. Out of it. I still come. Well, I have to. I got to preach. But you should still come if your heart's not in it, because that's usually the context in which God changes the heart. Can't expect to be changed if you're not coming. Like, well, God changed my heart, so I'll want to worship you. Well, how about you come to worship and see what God does? That's usually how it happens. Worship isn't coming to an event. And even when we talk about this event and we are worshiping here, this is just one aspect of worship. Worship is much bigger than this. Jesus says this in John chapter 4. He's talking to this Samaritan woman, right? He's not a Jewish woman, talking to this Samaritan woman about worship. And here's what he says in verse 23 of John 4. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The kind of worshipers that God delights in, the ones that God loves, are the ones that worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know what that means? It means to worship him in spirit is to worship him authentically with the heart, right? It's not an external, outward, pretend sort of a thing. We're not going through the motions. It's not mere ritual. It's the heart, right? This is what God wants. It's what he's always wanted. It's what he says throughout the Old and the New Testament. To worship him in spirit is to worship him genuinely, authentically, with integrity of heart. It's not perfection, but it's real and truth. So in spirit means we worship him authentically. In truth means that we worship him in the ways that God prescribes. In truth, according to his word, according to his will. Yes, it needs to be internal and authentic and according to God's will. And if we look at Romans chapter 12, we have a bigger picture, an even bigger picture of what worship is. Here we pull back and we see it as the whole. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to... Now before whatever he's going to say, he's going to tell us to do something, right? I'm appealing to you to do this. The basis for that, according to Paul... are the mercies of God. So I want you to do this, but I want you to do this because of all of the mercies of God that you know and have received and have experienced. God has loved you when you didn't love him. He sought you when you wouldn't seek him. He saved you when you didn't want it, right? Jesus died for your sins. He caused you to be born again. He gave you the gift of faith. He did all of this for you. His mercies abound and are eternal. Now, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of his grace, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm not going to say much here because in February, Travell is going to preach on these verses and it's going to be amazing. So I don't want to steal his thunder. He's not here at this service, so I could steal a little bit. Here's the point, right? In light of the gospel and all of God's mercies, what God says is, I don't want you to offer a dead sacrifice that is burned up and gone. I want you to be the sacrifice. I want your act of worship is this, that your body, that is the total you, you are the living sacrifice, the offering that you make in my name. God says, I want you. Yes, you. Broken, imperfect, oftentimes rebellious, fall on your face flat, super embarrassing. Like, God wants you to offer yourself. You see, when we're worshiping here, we're not just offering up a song, we are offering up our very souls. God, receive us as your people. This is what it means to worship, to offer ourselves. Are you seeking? Are you worshiping? And the confidence that we have is this, that Jesus calls, he calls, and he welcomes the unexpected and the unworthy. You, if you think like, I don't belong in church, I don't belong near God, I hate that stuff, I've done too much, I'm doing too bad, I've been too burned and I'm too turned off and I can't trust God again. You think all of these things, like, listen, God is talking to you. He says, you are welcome to come and you will be received. You just have to believe. That means you. See, all of us, if not unexpected, all of us are unworthy. God loves us anyways. He invites us. You see what I want for us? What I want for us more than growth, more than anything else, like any numerical material thing, what I want for us is to be a people who continue to seek and know and rediscover and worship the Lord. Because when that's true about us, the valley of the shadow of death is not dark. Because times of affliction and pain and suffering are accompanied by the presence of God, which we no longer doubt. Because when we seek and worship the Lord together, we are a people united around what is true, what defines us. We're given grace to persevere as a people in a very foreign land that doesn't know the God that we worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you grant us today grace upon grace, that we would believe your word, that we would act upon your word. God, we're asking that you would draw us close to your Son, and that we would seek him with all of our hearts. God, we know that we would never seek you on our own. We just wouldn't. God, you have to act first. We wouldn't believe on you if it wasn't for your grace in our lives. But God, you are so good, so kind, so generous. We're asking for you to do that for everyone here, for all that we pray for. Lord, please do what only you can do. Save the unsavable and welcome them into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.